This morning we come back to our tongue, groan, right? James chapter 3 in our Bible. James chapter 3 verses 1 to 12. I could not think of a more personal or practical portion of the Word of God or of our being to address this morning than what it is we do with our tongue and how it is that we manifest Christ in us or the absence of Christ or the rejection of Christ in us by the things that we are thinking and thus the words that we speak. This is a true story I tell. It happened on a transatlantic crossing. The famous actress Billy Burke was on this ship, and it was a lovely time of the year, and the passengers were out on deck, and they ate outside. And she noticed as she dined one day, a gentleman sitting by himself at another table, and he seemed to be very uncomfortable and kind of stopped up and sniffling. You recognize the symptoms. He had a cold. And so she just wanted to be friendly and try to encourage his day. And her introductory line was, "Are you uncomfortable?" And the guy kind of sniffed and snorted and nasaled his way through. "Yes, I am. I've got a cold." And she said, "Well, let me tell you what to do." And so she told him to go back to his stateroom and call the steward and ask for a big glass of orange juice and take two aspirin and find all of the blankets that he could find and get into bed, put all the blanks on him and just sweat it out of him and your cold will go away. And he said, "Thank you, ma'am. I just want you to know my name's Dr. Mayo from the Mayo Clinic." You know, words we wished we could retrieve, right? And we all have spoken words like that. James knew that. And he knew that the early church needed to be reminded that their tongue could be used for good or it could be used for evil, for right or for wrong. It could be used to destroy the church of Jesus Christ or it could be used to erect the church of Jesus Christ. One man put it this way, and it's in total harmony with that we've seen from our Lord Jesus Christ already in Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 15. Those things that are uttered from our mouth are really the product of our mind. What we speak has first come through the channel of our heart and mind, our emotion and thinking process. One man put it this way, small minds discuss people. Average minds discuss events, but great minds discuss ideas. And the point of that is our minds harbor all of the things that we speak. In a very real sense, our conversations are our mirrors of what's going on inside. And when I want to know what's going on inside in the life and the heart and the mind of someone, if I'm in tune with my theology, I listen instead of talk so I can find out where they're coming from. And then I know which portion of the Word of God they need, and then I can talk. Your words reveal the true you. They are a mirror of everything that we are, what you've harbored in your heart and mind, what you've held there, whether good or bad. Circumstances one day will squeeze out of you. And society hasn't changed. The 20th is the same as the first. And so it is that James is teaching us that the tamed tongue marks mature Christianity. And quite frankly, the tamed tongue is a rare breed. And it's always on the verge of being extinct. It's always on the brink of being added to the endangered species list. But James says that our tongue needs to be used in a certain way, and so he's exhorted us. In James chapter 3, James began by instructing in verses 1 and 2. And he really was talking to the leadership of the church. And he's saying to the leadership, to the didaskaloi, that is those who are teachers, those who would stand literally before the congregation and teach with biblical authority, let not many of you become teachers. The whole idea of the church is not to have everybody up front and few people in the pew, but it's to have those whom God has appointed, those who have demonstrated their maturity in Christ that can lead the flock in that maturity. And he says, I say that because I want you to know just one thing if you'd like to be a teacher in your heart. And that is there's a stricter judgment for those that teach than those that don't teach. But put another way, there's a greater accountability before God. He also told them in verse 2 that while no one is perfect, we all stumble in many ways, what we do with our mouth is a sign of our maturity. For he who stumbles less has greater maturity. He who is able to bridle his tongue is able to bridle the whole body as well. And that is one of the chief marks of Christian maturity. One of the chief marks that identifies someone as a potential leader in the church is by what they say that's right and what they're able to hold within so that human beings don't hear it. God, knowing it's in their heart, they confess as sin. That's his instruction. Then in verses 3 to 8, he begins to illustrate what he meant by what he said. And we went to the world of nature. He reminded us of horses and how a little bit can direct that massive body of a horse. And he went to boats and told us how the little rudder on a massive boat in a strong wind would cause the direction of that ship either to stay on course or to go off course and to crash in shoal waters. He likened our tongue to a spark. And just as a little spark, says James, can light a fire that can destroy tens of thousands of acres, so one wrong sentence, one wrong word can set aflame the wrongful passions of the human heart, and they can destroy people and families and marriages and people's reputations. What it takes a lifetime to build, a wrong word spoken with wrong motives can destroy or cast doubt upon. He says, be very, very careful. He says, don't you even know that all sorts of beasts and species of wild things and reptiles and birds have been tamed? But the only thing that, humanly speaking, has not been tamed, he says in verse 8, no one can tame the tongue, for it's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And James reminds us that our tongue can cause untold destruction if it's not controlled by the Spirit of God and if it's not patterned after the Word of God. And so it is this morning, we come to James chapter 3, verses 9 to 12, where he talks about inconsistencies. And just before we dive into that, I want us to take a trip back to the book of Proverbs. Why don't you turn back to the book of Proverbs with me? It's God's book of wisdom. If you want to know how to live life in the day by day, if you want to know where the rubber meets the road, the book of Proverbs is where to learn it. And I would encourage you, if you've never gone through the book of Proverbs, to do it. Several ways that you can do it. You could take one theme. This morning we're going to look at what it says about our mouth and words, and sit down and read the whole book of Proverbs at one setting. It'd take you about an hour, hour and a half to do that. Or you can take a chapter a day. And there's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. There's normally 30 or 31 days in a month, unless you're in the month of February. And don't wait that long, since it's just passed. We're in March now. It has 31 days. April has 30. And sit down and read it chapter by chapter, a chapter a day. Read it when you get up, and read that chapter when you go to bed. And you'll discover that the book of Proverbs will be planted in your heart, and you'll soon begin to bear fruit, wise fruit, that comes right out of the book of Proverbs. Well, I want to turn to Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, and then several other passages. It's a magnificent passage because it tells us how to please God. How to please God. He says it in kind of a backhanded way. Verse 16, he says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, even seven things, which are an abomination to him. If you want to know how to please God, then make sure the things that he's about to reveal are purged or are pruned from your life. He says, number one, haughty eyes. That's proud and lifted up and boastful before God. And then he says, a lying tongue. He says, your mouth. God of truth expects truth from the mouth of those that say and call him Father. He says, I hate a lying tongue. And then their hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that run rapidly to evil. And then verse 19, two more that deal with the tongue. Not only a lying tongue, does he say, put out of your life and put on truth, but also a false witness who utters lies. Someone who either unthinkingly, unwittingly, or even with premeditated purpose are going about in a group of people spreading rumors or gossiping or backbiting or telling half-truths about somebody or something. God said, I hate that with a passion. It's an abomination to me. And also one who spreads strife among the brethren. One who spreads strife among the brethren. God hates with a holy hatred one who's trying to destroy rather than one who's trying to unify. You say, why do we look at the book of Proverbs? Simply this. It wasn't something new in the economy of God by the time that James was writing. It wasn't something that was unique to the church but it was something that's been common in the character of God from eternity past and will be forever. It was true in the nation of Israel. It's true in the church of Christ. God says, I hate those things. I hate lies. I hate gossip. I hate people who spread strife among God's people. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 9. Chapter 11, verse 9 kind of picks up on that theme. And it says that with his mouth, the godless or the wicked man destroys his neighbor. You want to find someone who's godless and evil and who's not walking with God, then you find someone who's trying to destroy somebody else with his mouth, says the proverbist. But it's through knowledge that the righteous will be delivered. That is, if you take a righteous person, someone who's right with God, and you begin to tell truth about that person, truth will prevail against the lies that come from the mouth of an evil person that are used in an attempt to destroy that one. Chapter 12, verse 18, kind of builds on that. We'll all identify with verse 18 of chapter 12. It says, there's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword. You've met somebody like that. Their tongue has two edges, and it cuts and makes you bleed regardless of which side that they use it. It's almost like their mouth is motorized, and they continue to slice you to ribbons regardless of what you do for them, what you say for them, or who you are. Watch the contrast. But the tongue of the wise person brings healing. The tongue of the wise person brings healing. A fool attempts to hurt. A wise person attempts to heal. And that's not to say that there are not times that our tongues need to be used like the scalpel of a skilled surgeon who first has to cut before he can sew back together again and healing can take place. But it's talking about the pattern of a person's life, the general direction of a person's life, the reputation that they've developed from their conversation. Chapter 15, verse 4 deals with that same theme. It just said the other way around. It says that a soothing tongue is a tree of life. Soothing tongue is a tree of life. That person that you know you can come to and they're going to have a good word for you. Even if they tell you what's wrong in their life, they're also going to tell you how to make that wrong right. That one who's looking out for your best interest, that one who loves you enough to tell you how you can grow and improve and be right and you can be healthier than you are today. But the other half of that, but perversion in it, that is, perversion in the tongue, crushes the spirit. And we've all had that experience. First moment out of the batter's box in the morning, somebody hits you right between the running lights with a negative, nasty, cutting, destructive word. And what's it do to your day? It just ruins it. Man, oh man, you're ready to go back to bed and start all over again. But what's it like when you pop out of bed and either your children or your mate or maybe the first person you bump into at the office has a good word for you? Kind of an exciting word. It gives new direction to your life, doesn't it? It can either make it or it can break it. It can either raise it up or it can press it down. Our tongue is an incredibly powerful instrument. Well, one other text in the book of Proverbs, chapter 26. Proverbs, chapter 26, verse 20. It says this. For a lack of wood, the fire goes out. That is, where there is no fuel, there is no fire. Basic law of science. And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Where there is no verbal woodcutter chucking wood on the fire of human negative emotion, there is no contention, just as there is no fire when there is no wood. Like a charcoal, verse 21, to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And you've met people like that. I mean, they're a piece of sandpaper every place they go. It's like one writer said, there are those kind of people who walk into a field filled with beautiful flowers, and the first thing they see is the one pile of manure, and that's all they want to talk about. You've met people like that. There are people like that. But it ought not to be that way. It ought not to be that way. Look at what it says at the bottom of the text, verse 27. One of my favorite texts in all the Bible. King James puts it this way. He who diggeth a pit shall surely falleth into it. You got that? He who diggeth a pit shall surely fall into it. It's probably one of your favorite verses too. I can tell by your response. You thought I was serious, didn't you? Great truth there, though. Great truth. Great truth. Evil will come back to haunt you if you're the originator of that evil. He who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. And it's all in the context of our tongue and our words. And so a lying tongue hates those that it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Truth crushes. A flattering mouth, words that you don't mean, absolutely crushes when the truth is found out. But it will not be said without consequence, because all of that will come back. He who diggeth a pit with his tongue will fall into that pit, and he who rolleth a stone, the stone of destruction, with his tongue, will surely find that stone come back and roll upon him. Well, that's a little bit of what the book of Proverbs says about our tongue. And now back to the book of James, chapter 3. Let's see how James wraps up and concludes his thought on the tongue, particularly as it relates to leaders in the church, the example they are for the flock, the example the flock is to follow. He's talking about consistency in verses 9 to 12. And he says, with it, that is with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And that's what we've done this morning already. We've praised God in song, and we've prayed with our minds and our hearts and our tongue. And that's a right thing to do if we can call Him Lord of our life because we're in Christ. If we can truly recognize Him as our spiritual Heavenly Father. But with it, we curse men. Now, that's a strange twist. On one hand, we praise God with our tongue. On the other hand, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Maybe we need a new perspective on people. Maybe that would change our conversation and our communication. That's what James is saying in verse 9. Jesus Christ was the perfect reflection of His Father in heaven when He walked upon the earth, the God-man, and all of His incarnation yet remaining as His God. Well, the same was true of Adam and Eve, with the exception that they were not God in human flesh. But they were human beings, it says in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, who were created in the likeness or the image of God. And before they sinned, reflected the perfection of God in their very being. In a very real sense, humanity before the fall was a mirror of the righteousness of God. But one day evil came along in the person of Satan. Eve was deceived, and so she bit into the subtlety of Satan's lies, and caused her husband Adam to sin along with her and disobey God. And when they did, that reflection was fractured as a mirror would be fractured. And no longer did they reflect the perfectness of God, the righteousness of God, but because of all of the little cracks in their character, refracted and skewed and made fuzzy the picture of God. And the human race has been that way ever since. If you want to know what God's like, don't look at the human race. Don't look at the human race. We are far from what God is like. And yet that's the subtlety of Satan and the basis of all false religions and world religions, is if you want to know what God's like, look at man. That's just the opposite of what God said. God said, if you want to know what I'm like, look at me. See me in my creation. See me in Jesus Christ. See me in the Word of God. But if you want to see imperfection, look at man. Look at all of us. And you say, well, how can I get my mirror back in order? All of those pieces. And you know what it's like to drop a mirror and it cracks into 101 pieces and you can't see anything right through it. How can we make our mirror right again to reflect the perfection of God? The answer is one to acknowledge that our mirror's cracked. It's been fractured by sin. And know, secondly, that God says there's only one person who can repair it, and it's Jesus Christ. And there's only one way that Jesus Christ will ever repair that cracked mirror of our human existence, and that's by we acknowledging our sin and receiving Him as our Savior. That's the only way to restore the mirror. And even in this life for Christians is a process that won't be completed and we're caught up into glory. Well, James builds on that theology that all have been created in the image of God. All of us have had that image marred by sin, but nonetheless do we have that capacity for the likeness, the character, the image of God. And so it is, verse 10, he says, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. And we say, well, don't tell me anything I don't already know. I know that, James. But look at what he says at the end of verse 10. He draws a conclusion from what he's observed that's patently obvious. And that is, my brethren, these things, that's obvious, that's the norm, it ought not to be that way. It ought not to be that way. It's a word of rebuke, isn't it? It's a word of rebuke to me, and it's a word of rebuke to you. Do you know it was even a word of rebuke to James? James was a man of such integrity that he would speak the truth even when it rebuked him. You know how I know that? Look at the way he introduced the end of verse 10. He says, "My brethren." He says, "I identify with you. I'm your brother, and you're my brethren." He's already said back in chapter 3, verse 2, that we all stumble in many ways. He's not looking at the perfection of our life, but the direction. And James knows that at times he stumbles with his tongue. His mouth is not always bridled, but he's brave enough to speak the truth, even if it comes back to rebuke him. And so he says, these things ought not to be that way. He said, recognize the dual use of your tongue to praise God and turn right around and curse those that have been created in His image as sin. Now just call it what it is. It's wrong, it's sin, and it's displeasing to God. It's intolerably inconsistent. It makes us a verbal schizophrenic as it is. We speak to God out of one side of our mouth this way, and out of the other side of our mouth we speak to mankind. And he said it should not be that way. He follows it up in verses 11 and 12 to drive home the inconsistency of the human mouth. He asks the question, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Well, neither can salt water produce fresh. You say, well, what's he trying to say? Just simply this. He's trying to say that in the lesser element of creation, namely when it comes to bushes and trees and water and fountains, if there can be consistency with them, why not with a higher order, human beings, there be even a greater consistency with the tongue? And we all know what he means. Can a fountain send out both fresh and bitter water at the same time? The answer is no. It's either a freshwater fountain or it's a bitter water fountain. Or look on a fig tree, and nobody ever went to a fig tree to pick olives, right? You go to a fig tree to pick figs. Or a vine, and it's talking about a grapevine there. Grapevines don't produce figs. And neither can salt water produce fresh. If you want fresh water, you go to a lake. If you want salt water, you go to an ocean. And don't ask me about brackish water. He's just making a point here. Brackish water is a combination of salt and fresh. He wasn't trying to be scientifically accurate. He just was trying to draw a contrast of consistency. And he's saying, just as nature is consistent, orange tree produces oranges, lemon tree produces lemons, apple trees, apples, and so on and so forth. An asparagus plant, asparagus, Brussels sprouts, or whatever else your favorite vegetable is, produces Brussels sprouts. So it is, as the lesser is consistent, so ought the greater, your tongue and my tongue. And his point is this. If we are right with God, if we truly commune with God, if our relationship is warm and intimate with God, the words that we direct to God Himself will then be the kind of words that we direct to those whom He created in His image and redeemed by the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's a real rebuke, isn't it? That's kind of that slap in the face, and everybody says, I needed that. I needed that. It's the consistency principle of the tongue. But it raises a question. It raises a very important question. And I don't want to leave the text until we've raised and answered that question. And that is there a place, is there room for a sharp tongue? Is there ever a time that the tongue ought to cut rather than the tongue heal? And the answer basically is no. As a general principle, we're to look to build up, and I'm going to show you in a minute why. That's the general principle, but there are exceptions. And you say, what's the exception to the rule? Well, I'm glad you asked, so I can tell you. We've already seen in Proverbs 12:18 that there's one whose verbal abuses are like a sword, and the impact of that is don't be that kind of person. But there are times when a sharp word is necessary. And those of you that watch the TV program on Channel 2 the morning at 6:30 discovered that I thought on that show there was a time for a sharp word. And I'll show you why I thought there was a time for a sharp word on that show. I follow the pattern of those whom God has commissioned to teach the Word of God in the Bible, the prophets, Christ, and the apostles. But I might add, by way of application, moms and dads, there's a word here for you. Those of you that are employers, there's a word here for you, and I think you can make the right application. You stay in James, but I'm going to go back to the book of Isaiah and tell you when there was a right time for a sharp word and then the conditions under which they're to be spoken. The book of Isaiah, written about B.C. 700, the prophet Isaiah is addressing himself to the nation of God, the nation of Israel. And God says of them, "Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. I'm their spiritual parent, but they as children have rebelled against me. And an ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, and my people do not understand." He said, it's inconceivable that the dumbest beast of burden, an ox, knows the hand that feeds it. And Israel, my human creation, and Israel, the nation that I released from bondage in Egypt, have turned their back upon me, have rebelled against me, and even cursed me to my face. And so, alas, sinful nation, verse 4, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, son who act corruptly, they've abandoned the Lord, they've despised the Holy One of Israel, they've turned away from Him. And so the rest of the book of Isaiah is essentially an incredibly sharp word and rebuke to the nation of Israel. It was the same way with the words of our Lord. He was the Lord of love, but He loved people enough to give them a sharp word. In Matthew 23, He's talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, who had abandoned the truth of God and traded it in for the traditions of men. And so when He addresses them in Matthew 23, He uses such endearing terms as hypocrite, blind guide, whitewashed tomb, serpent, and brood of vipers. You say, why did He talk so mean to them? Well, it was because they turned their back on God. It was because they turned their back on God. And if you watched the little panel this morning on the role of the women in the church, it really had nothing so much to do with the role of women in the church as it did the authority of the Word of God to tell us how the church is to be organized and how it's to be operated. And it was very, very obvious from the dialogue. There was one there who didn't have a clue about Christianity and to whom the Bible meant nothing. But there was one who wanted to stand on the authority of the Word of God and then make it anything he wanted to make it say, to ease his own conscience and to somehow be brought into harmony with current society and the whims of the day. And if you noticed any feistiness in me, it was that that made me feisty. I felt very much like a prophet in the Old Testament. I felt very much like Christ in the Gospels. I felt very much like an apostle talking to the false teachers of their day. I want to give you the conditions for that, just to make sure we know when there is an exception to the general rule of no sharp tongue, and you'll find them in the text that we've just talked about. There are basically four conditions, and they're real easy to understand. It's directed to people who know better. It's directed to people who know better. People who have information, but are not willing to act on it. Directed to people who know better. Secondly, it's directed to people who have been already personally and patiently warned. And that is, there have been private times, there have been personal times, there have been patient times to warn them with the truth that they're in error and they're wrong. Thirdly, they are those who then, knowing the truth, having been patiently warned, are stubbornly disobedient. Stubbornly disobedient. And it was true of the nation of Israel, it was true of the Pharisees, and it was true of the false teachers of the New Testament. And fourthly, it's used as a very last step before judgment comes. It's used as a last step before judgment comes. It's like a last warning before the sky caves in. And may I suggest that's the way that parents ought to deal with their children? Is there ever a time for a sharp word for your children? And the answer, basically, no. They needed to be built up. But there is a time for a sharp rebuke. Let me give you an example. If you have a child that likes to play on the freeway, the first time that you see them out there, well, what are you going to do? You're not going to applaud their independence. Great, go get them. Let's run an experiment, right? You're going to race out there as fast as you can, yank them off the freeway, and try to impress upon their mind that the freeway is not the place to play. It's no contest with a head-on collision between a human being and an automobile. The results are predictable. And so you sit them down and you warn them, and next day your kid's out on the freeway again. You know, and you panic, and you run out, and you get them, you bring them back, and you might even be so bold as to get the paddle out and paddle them. You know, the pain of a paddle. might be healing, the pain of an automobile will always be destructive. And so you get the lesser pain to prevent the greater pain. Well, you give them a talk until you paddle them, you ground them, whatever you do, and next day, man, they're out on the freeway again. What do? Then you go out and get them again. You know why? Because you love them. You love them. The right way for the speaking of sharp words from a sharp tongue is from one who loves to the object of his or her love, because I have their best interest at heart. You know what the greatest rebuke, the sharpest word that's ever been spoken in all of human history, what it is? It's Calvary. Calvary is the sharpest word and the greatest rebuke that's ever been spoken to the whole human race. You know why? Because Calvary tells the whole human race that you're in sin and in need of a Savior. That's a tremendous rebuke. But it was done out of the love of God. The love that Dorothy so beautifully sang about, the love that the strings played about, the love of God. It's love that sees the greater good for the object of its love, and it's willing to bear the pain. It was no pleasure cruise for Christ to go to Calvary. It was no fun for Christ to rebuke and condemn. And in our human relationships, that's not fun either. But at times, it's necessary. And if it's done as an act of love for the greater good of the object of my love, if it follows the basic pattern that we've just outlined, the sharp word directed to someone who knows better, it's directed to that person who's been patiently warned over and over and over again but stubbornly disobeys, and I know they're going to be judged unless I speak that sharp word, then that's the way to speak a sharp word. That's a positive word that's done for positive reasons and with a positive expectation on the horizon that it might bring about. You parents might want to keep that in mind as you at times are sent on guilt trips by your kids or sent on guilt trips by your peers or by society. When you see yourself as the authority in your home who's been tasked with the responsibility and the accountability before God to raise a godly seed. If it's done in love, if it's done with right motives, if it's done according to the Word of God, then there are those times for a sharp word. Just as there's times for the sharpness of the surgeon's scalpel to cut, but the purpose of that cut is so something might be healed, someone might be healed. And you say, well, boy, I'm glad you said all that because that just really clears it up. One minor thing we haven't talked about, and that is how can we make that a reality in our life? If that's what God wants in our lives individually, if that's what God wants in our homes, if that's what God wants in our church, if that's what God wants in our community, you know, how do we pull it off? How do we pull that thing off? I know I'm not capable of doing it all by myself. How can we accomplish it? And as we conclude and wrap up this morning, I want to give us just some very practical hints on how you can make James 3, 1-12 a living, consistent reality in your life as one of the grand demonstrations that God's alive inside of you. Let's turn back to the book of Ephesians, and let me show you the pattern for our tongue. God outlines it very clearly in Ephesians chapter 4. The pattern for our tongue, the standard by which we compare, is my conversation godly or is it ungodly? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Paul writing to the church and telling them how their theology of chapter 1 to 3 is to be lived out, says in verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." And prominent priority, part of the pattern number one, is that the words we speak are true. They're not half true, they're not three-quarters true, they're not seven-eighths truth, but they're all the way true. Falsehood, innuendos, half-lies, insinuations, or unchecked-out thoughts are to be put aside and never to be spoken. The Christians do always speak confirmed truth. Now let's try to go down to verse 29. It contains the other three. And it begins with this phrase, "Let no unwholesome word..." And we need to stop there, and I need to tell you what an unwholesome word is. In the Greek text, the word that's translated unwholesome might be translated rotten, vile, and putrid. And you say, I still don't understand what that means. So let me describe it. Some of you ladies have men who like to go fishing. Some of you ladies also wished you had husbands that didn't like to go fishing for various reasons. But, you know, they go off and they fish and they come home and they got a lot of smelly, stinky, slimy fish and you put them out. You take some scissors and you cut off the fins and you cut off the tail, right? Then you take that little gadget and you scale them and all these white things are flying all over the place and getting on you and your kitchen sink and the whole deal. And it's not so bad. But then you do an operation on the fish and you open it up and with your hand you scoop out the delicacies. And sometimes that doesn't feel too good, doesn't smell too good. And then you take something and you whack its head off. And you put all of this in a newspaper, wrap it up, put it in a plastic bag, put it in your garage, right, so the garbage man can take it. And then you go on vacation and leave it there for a month and have totally forgotten it's there. That's what it means. Do that again. Right. You know, you open that door and you have a head-on collision with this thing that about knocks you out. That's what this word means. Words that we speak that have that impact upon God because they are so unrighteous and so unholy and so uncharacteristic of the words that God wants his people to speak. And you say, well, that's what I'm not supposed to do. What am I supposed to do? Well, that's why Paul goes on. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but, and here are the kind of words, not only are they to be true, we've seen that in verse 25, but only such a word as is good for edification. That is a word that's designed to build up. A word that's designed to build up. And let me just add quickly, there are those times that you've got to tear down before you can build up. But if you're giving a word that's going to temporarily tear down, make sure your motive is to build up and make sure you follow it up with building words. You parents need to take careful note. There's no quicker way than to run your child away from you and away from God and away from the church than to continually find fault with them and never find good. No quicker way to cause your kids to be repelled from you and everything you stand for than to continually tear them down and never build them up. As a lady came forward in the first service, she said she didn't mind if I shared what she shared with me. And she said, you know, she said, God convicted me this morning. She said, I've been an Eli in my home. I've been like the priest Eli. And that is, I knew the truth, but I didn't give it to my kids. And I kept telling them at times what was wrong, and even there were times when they were wrong and I didn't tell them, but I never told them what was good. And I've driven my kids away from me and all the rest of the things that I stand for. Tremendous word for parents. Make sure our words are edifying. If it is a time to tear down, make sure that after you tear down, you build up, and your purpose for tearing down is so that you can build them up. So they're to be true, they're to be building. There's a third that he gives. Not only are they to be edifying, but they're to be according to the need of the moment. Ecclesiastes 3:7 says the same thing, that there's a time to speak, there's a time to be silent. Colossians 4:6 says that our words are to be seasoned, as it were, with salt. They're to be timely and tailored to the situation, the time, and the person. They're to be tailored words, carved out for that moment, for the greatest glory of God, and for the greatest good of that person. And then there's a fourth at the end of verse 29, and that is that it may give grace to those who hear. You know, so often when we speak, we not only speak to someone, but there's an audience that's in the hearing of what we say. And I think that's what Paul's got in mind. Our words are to be true, our words are to be edifying, our words are to be timely and tailored, but they are to minister grace to those who hear, whether it's the one to whom we're speaking directly, or also those who are in the hearing of the things that we say. And I can guarantee you that if you'll use that as the pattern for your speech, if I'll use that, if we'll refuse to speak anything that doesn't match that pattern, then we'll become what it is that James wants to produce in the church. But somebody says, that's still not good enough. Still not good enough. I don't have the human power to cause that to be a consistent part of my life. I know that, and God knows that. The book of Psalms is full of the prayer of the psalmist. And one of the most common prayers in the book of Psalms is the prayer that God would somehow dictate the words that are spoken and control the mouth of the one who's seeking the praise of God and who's seeking to praise God in a most marvelous, marvelous way. You need to know that when you became a Christian, if you've come this morning and you truly know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that the Spirit of God came to live in you the minute you were saved. That is, whatever power you didn't have before you were saved, you had after you were saved, which is combined with the Word of God, will make you like God. And so there's no excuse in the Christian life of, oh, I couldn't do it, or it was too hard, or all the other excuses that I know and you know all too well. God's given us all the provision that we need to live out what it is that He's instructed us to live as a pattern. So we know the pattern. May I suggest that the key to the power of a pattern mouth after the conversation of God is prayer. And I just want to read you a couple of prayers in the book of Psalms. They're so striking. In Psalm 19, the psalmist ends that particular prayer in verse 14 with this wonderful, wonderful statement. He prays this way, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart," understanding that the meditation of my heart will be the words of my mouth, "let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God." Great prayer. "Lord, let every word that I ever speak that's come out of the depths of my heart be pleasing unto you." Be pleasing unto you. Psalm 51, written by the same one, David. He's in the midst of having committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's murdered her husband, Uriah, and he's repented of his sin. He's repented of his sin. And so he says in verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise." He's saying, "Lord, let me recover from what I've told people about your character with a sin in my life." David was the representative of God upon planet Earth, and he portrayed God as an unholy God who encouraged his leaders to be involved in sexual promiscuity and even murder. That's what people thought of God as they looked at David, who should have been a reflection, an example of God. And it dawned on David in Psalm 51 how awful that was, that the world would see God as a shameful God, and he brought shame to God because what people knew of God they'd know through the life of David. Well, he repented of his sin, he asked forgiveness, he knew it, and so he says, "Lord, oh, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise." There's an urgency, I think, to David's prayer. "Lord, let me make up for lost time. May my mouth declare thy praises to thy glory in the world." One other I share with you, and they're all representative of the prayers of the Psalms. It's in Psalm 141, verse 3. In Psalm 19, he said, "Lord, may my heart and my mouth bring glory unto you, bring praise unto you, be pleasing unto you." That's what he said in Psalm 51. Psalm 141, verse 3, the psalmist prays this way, very wise prayer. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." He says, "Lord, put a spiritual Doberman at my mouth. And don't let anything out that's not going to bring honor and glory to you and be for the uplifting of your people." That's a good prayer. I pray that prayer frequently. We all walk on feet of clay. None of us are immune from letting the sinful thoughts that we harbor in our heart squeeze out of our mouth when life and pain and trouble kind of press in. "Lord, put a guard over my mouth. Keep a watch over the door of my lips." Great, great prayer that we might pursue the things of God. One other question. We've seen the pattern. We now know the kind of prayer. What will be the proof that it's really been transacted in our life? How will we know when we're progressing? I'll give you a couple of hints. If you're a husband, just ask your wife. She'll be glad to tell you. Just any time, morning, noon, or night. She'll tell you how your conversation's coming. Wife, if you want to know, ask your husband. The ultimate proof is found by those who are the recipients of our words. They might not know your heart, but they'll know your heart from your mouth. If you're a parent, just ask your kids. They'll be as transparent. You might not want to hear what they've got to say, but it'll be the truth. And you know, it ought to be the other way around. Kids, you ought to ask mom and dad. Our junior hires and high schoolers and collegiates, you ought to ask mom and dad how you're doing with your mouth. All so often, teenagers and collegiates kind of take parents for granted. They've been the recipient of all the good things, but maybe they haven't perspired and bled. They don't know all the effort that it took to get them to where they are along the way. Words of praise, words of building up. If you're an employer, ask your employees how you do with your mouth. If you're an employee, ask your boss. I mean, if you want to see your boss drop over in a dead faint, you go in and tell him, "I don't think I've been praising you enough lately. Could you tell me some areas that you could help me with?" I mean, he'll just fall over right now. He'll never be the same. But that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. If you want to magnify Jesus Christ, in your life. If you're single, maybe you come this morning and we've talked about the home. If you're a single and you don't have kids and you don't have a mate, ask your friends. Ask your single friends, those that you've built a relationship with, those that you feel like you can trust, those that you can make yourself vulnerable to. See how you're doing with your tongue. And for pastors, you know who they ought to ask? They ought to ask their flock, their congregation. Are they a pastor who drive the sheep? Are they pastors who, when they gather corporately or gather individually, are continually telling them what's wrong with their life and beating them over the head and telling them they're never doing good enough and they're in sin, and if they just get right, the church would be right in my life? You know how that goes. Or are they a shepherd who lead the flock? They walk with the flock. They're willing to pay the price. They're willing to invest themselves. They're willing to sacrifice themselves. They're more interested in the things that are good than the things that are bad. Some people ask me, why don't you address all the bad things in our church? Well, quite frankly, I don't think there are that many bad things to start with, although there's some that only God can change. But there are so many good things. I'd rather spend time rejoicing in the good things, and instead of talking about them, working on the things that need to be changed, than I would talk about the things that need to be changed and work on the things that don't need to be changed. That doesn't get us anywhere. It doesn't get us anywhere. But that's what a pastor's to do. If I want to know how I'm coming across verbally, then I need to make myself vulnerable and, say, tell me, how am I doing? We all need to be asking one another. We need to be mutually accountable with the fruit of our lips that will either be used for good or be used for evil. And in so doing, reveal not only what is inside, but reveal the depth and the measure and the maturity of our walk with Jesus Christ. I close with this true story. It's a story of a woman who developed a throat cancer. The doctor said a part of the cure is to not speak for 6 months. There's only one kind of person that it's harder for to do that than women, and it's men who preach. I don't know what I'd do if I couldn't speak for 6 months. Probably die of overexertion, I'm sure. But that was her prescription. She could not talk for 6 months. And she so loved her family. She had 4 kids and a husband that she said, I'm going to be disciplined and I'm not going to say a word for 6 months. I'm just going to do what the doctor said, even though I don't always agree with it and even though I know it's going to be tough. So for 6 months, she communicated with her family on a little pad of paper. She had a little pad of paper she bought down at Pick and Save and pencil she got down there, and she just kept writing out messages to them. When it was all over, at the end of 6 months, the doctor allowed her to speak. Her voice came back, and apparently the cancer was gone. But they asked her, describe the experience. Now listen carefully what she said after that kind of experience. She said, my children became quieter, and I don't think I'll ever holler again like I used to. And then she remarked, you'd be surprised how many written hastily notes I crumpled up and threw into the wastebasket before I gave them to anyone to read. Seeing my words before anyone heard them had an effect I don't think I can ever forget. And while we might not be reduced to not talking and communicating on paper, may I suggest, before we ever speak another word, may we take it before the throne of God and rehearse it in His presence and let Him decide if those are the words that I should speak that would be true, that would be built up, would be timely, and would minister grace to those who hear. Let's pray together. Father, what an indicting message to all of us. We all harbor sin in our heart, says your word. We all speak words that we shouldn't. For Christians, I trust you, like me, have been convicted by the Word of God, not by the preaching of man, but by the Spirit of God who takes the Word of God and applies it to our heart. Now, there are words we've all spoken that need to be retrieved, words that need forgiveness, words that need apology. But may we look ahead, and may we this morning again commit our tongue to God and pray with the psalmist, Lord, put a guard over the lips of my mouth. O Lord, may my words be pleasing to you. O Lord, may my words bring praise to your name. Christian, I invite you to join me in that prayer this morning, that from this hour forth we might be different people, have different homes, have a different approach to people, have a different church because of it. And while Christians are praying with every head bowed, every eye closed, may I ask a personal question? Have you ever invited Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Has there ever been that moment of time when you knew you were not right with God, that sin stood as a barrier, and you needed someone, something, to make you right with God? Jesus Christ is the person. He's the Savior and the Redeemer of the world, and He died for you and me. Calvary forever stands as that rebuke of population, that supreme symbol of love, that though we're in sin, in Christ we can be made right. And if that's your need this morning, I invite you to accept the free gift of salvation, that God extends to everyone, that in the name of Christ they might turn from their sins and receive life eternal in Him. If that's your need, make it your prayer this morning. Receive Him. And in so doing, know that you've inherited life eternal. Father, I pray this would be a day of change, day of decision, a day of commitment, that the remainder of history as authored by these dear people would forever be different because you sit on the throne of our life. You control the thoughts of our heart and the words of our mouth. May they be pleasing to you and bring great honor and glory to thy name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.